Let's go ahead and begin really a continuation of what I began last week on the worship of the Christian church. Just a quick way of review. This is our main outline that we've been functioning with. Worship has to do with our heart. That's where worship exudes from. It's not about us. It's not about anything we can dream up in our heart. But when we worship, we are worshiping from the heart. And so our heart is our main concern. We could make two statements here. The state of your heart is at the center of real worship, and at the center of real worship is what is going on in the heart of the worshiper. Worship is the expression of our affections, which come from the heart, that are evoked when we encounter something that is truly awesome or amazing to us. We worship all the time. We ooh and ah at things. It's a reaction. We see something that really excites our imagination, and we express ourselves. So Christian worship, then, is the expression of our affections that are evoked when we encounter the true and living God. That's what worship is in the context of the church. So we said that because of this definition, there are two questions that we have to answer. One, how well do we know the true and living God? If our worship is an expression of that which is evoked when we think about God, then we have to know the right things about God in order to have the right kind of worship. We talked about this last week quite a bit. If we have a tiny God in our imagination, we will have a very tiny worship. If we have a God that is obscure, or a God who is something other than he is presented in the scripture, we will have worship that reflects this. But if we have a big God, a majestic God, a reverent God, a loving God, all of these things come into the form of our worship, how we worship. And so there are two ways to answer that question. Number one, what is our understanding of God? What does the scripture teach us about God? We can read the black and white words of scripture, which God has graciously given to us, and find out what our doctrine is of God. That has a lot to do with it. And worship and doctrine, as I'll keep reminding you, go hand in hand. The one is the expression of the other. The second question, though, that helps us to answer how well do we know the true and living God is, what is our imagination of God? And that's two different things. The doctrine of God, our understanding of God, has to do with maybe God's omniscience or his omnipotence or his eternality, facts about God that the scripture teaches us. Our imagination of God has to do with how we view God emotionally, aesthetically. Some people, as I've mentioned, talk about the big man upstairs, or God they imagine is sort of this grandfather figure who would never punish anybody for doing wrong. A lot of people like to think of a God that is just like them. And if you look at the contemporary worship scene, you can imagine God with headphones on rocking out in the skies. That's our image of him that we're portraying in most of our churches today. That is sort of the default setting these days. But is that really the way the scripture is portraying God? And so there's two really important questions here, and we have to continually not just be satisfied with where we've come to, but always be challenging ourselves and stretching ourselves in what our understanding and our imagination of God is. Secondly, if our worship is an expression of our affections that are evoked when we consider the true and living God, we have to ask the questions, are the affections evoked by our knowledge of God worthy of him? Are these worthy emotions, worthy expressions, worthy forms, worthy songs, worthy types of things that we do when we come into worship? And both of those questions come from our definition. Now, it leads us to this question. There are certain cultures that worship differently than we do in our church. Are they wrong because we don't worship, or they don't worship the same way that we do? Or we could ask, what about the way other churches worship? Is our way right and their way wrong? I mean, that's putting it bluntly. And by the way, those two questions are basically the same question, as we will see. We're talking about cultures of worship, whether they're cultures down the street that are different than ours, or cultures in another country and another continent that are different than ours. How do we determine what is the right or wrong way to worship? You know, the pastor's a dictator. Whatever he says goes, okay? I mean, some churches solve the issue right there. But I think you know enough about the way I feel about things and about the way I've tried to do ministry here is that I do believe in congregational government and looking to leaders in our church. Not just one person rules everything. Well, how do we come to determine then as a church what the right answer is to this question? And so what I want to do this morning is take a session entitled Says Who? Our authority for worship in the church. And what I'm doing this for is all throughout the summer now, when we talk about our worship, and there's going to be things that you're going to be in agreement with totally right away. There'll be some things that you're going to be asked to stretch in your thinking. But even the very sessions we've chosen to do, such as, you know, why do we prepare our hearts for worship? Why do we have a call to worship? Why do we sing and worship? Why do we preach? Why do we read scripture? All these questions we'll be answering the rest of the summer in these different sessions as I and others come and take these sessions, really are going to ask the bigger question, well, who says this is what we're supposed to be talking about anyway in worship? So everything we say, and that's why we lay a philosophy at the beginning, because it's sort of a template upon which everything else is laid. This is a huge question that will probably come up again and again, and so I wanted to try to tackle it right away. And I'll say at the very beginning, I come to this kind of topic not as a know-it-all, but actually with a lot of fear and trepidation, because we're in a very individualistic culture, as I've said a million times. We all like what we like. And we all are comfortable with what we have known. And it's very hard to tell somebody, well, that is wrong, because we're not allowed to do that. We have a postmodern worldview. We're not allowed to tell somebody that just because they think it, therefore it's wrong. I mean, there are darts that go into our brains when we think that way. But the world has not thought that way for centuries and centuries. This is something new we've come to. And so trying to talk about this in the midst of a culture where you're used to thinking and feeling a certain way about things is very difficult. So I want you to understand right away the era of humility that I have when I approach this. Another reason I'm humble about it is because I don't always know if I'm explaining this the right way. And I know there are others in our congregation even this morning who've spent a lot more time looking at this particular issue than I have. And if you're one of them, I would invite you to jump in and rescue me when I need to be rescued. So I want to attempt to outline the process of determining through channels in our church how we make decisions about something as important as our worship. To begin with, I want to remind us what 2 Timothy 2:16 through 17 says. Actually, I think it's 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, okay? So all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, and he's talking to preachers there in particular, by the way, which is why he says man of God, but it could be woman of God in many contexts, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I think you would agree with me, worship is one of the good works of the church. And the scripture teaches us about worship and has since the beginning. And so ultimately we have to look to scripture for our authority. In fact, everything I say now in the next several minutes is going to be all pointing to one thing, and that is, what has God said? Because at the end of the day, that's really all that matters, is what God has said. So first of all, let's look at a history of authority in the church. A history of authority in the church. My outline is so long this morning that I probably would need 3 or 4 sessions to get through it. So some of these points I'm going to just read and buzz through. I really am. Just to kind of give us an overview, and then I'll park it next to some things that we need to park through. History for authority of the church. Where have we gotten authority before in the church? Well, the prophets, Old Testament writings. Jesus Christ expressed an interest in building his church and made statements about his church. We read about those in the Gospels. And the apostles, as Christ's representative, wrote the epistles. And we have Acts and Revelation written by John, which all express truth for the church. Everett Ferguson says, what God has revealed has the authority of God behind it. Since God's revelation is supremely in Christ, Christ is the ultimate authority for Christians. He is the Christ witnessed to in the Old Testament, described in the Gospels, and proclaimed by the apostles. Several statements given in varying forms this triadic summary of the authority in Christianity, the law, the writings of the Old Testament, the Gospels, the witness of Christ himself, and the apostles. This is what he calls us a triadic summary of authority for our church. In order of importance, these authorities were Christ, the apostles, and the prophets. In historical order, they were the prophets, the Lord, and the apostles. Ferguson says, the teaching of the apostles was made known, especially in the letters of the New Testament, but sometimes there was express reference to Acts in the book of Revelation. The apostles stood for the New Testament in the way the prophets stood for the Old Testament. And then he goes on to say, this view of divine authority as expressed in scriptures was reinforced by warnings in the early Christian literature against receiving any other teaching. From the very beginning, after the apostles started passing off the scenes, and the people we call the church fathers, the movers and shakers and shapers of our understanding of what God said in his word in the early church. From the very beginning, they insisted that we don't receive any other literature as authoritative except for the divine word of God. Justin Martyr, for instance, stated that Christ taught against putting faith in human doctrines rather than what was taught by the prophets and himself. Clement of Alexandria explained that the church has no milk of her own to give, only the word. The Didache repeated the Old Testament principle of not adding to or taking away and applied it to the Christian teaching that its readers received. In short, the word has always been the center and source of the faith and practice of the church. Now, what about the church authority in the first millennium of the church then? This is after the apostles have passed off the scene and the fathers were shaping our doctrine and so forth. The church and the church leaders continue to look to the word and the apostles, and the prophets. The word itself was always the final authority. Nevertheless, there were authority structures in place for accountability to the word. And all those that I'm going to talk about here are accountability structures and creedal structures, in other words, expression of what's in God's word, in order to hold the church accountable to the ultimate authority, which is the living word of God. So, we had elders on a local level from a very early time. In fact, in the New Testament, we have elders or pastors. Secondly, there were bishops on the regional level. I'm not going all Catholic when I say this. When we read in the New Testament, we see the Apostle Paul giving instruction to leaders in a certain area who are supposed to give instruction to the church. When it says in 2 Timothy that Paul is giving Timothy instruction that he is to teach other men so that they can teach other men, he's not talking about one particular church. If you were here on Wednesday night, you know the size of those churches for the most part. He's talking about in a whole city or in a whole region. Paul is giving Timothy instruction to give to more local pastors instructions so that the word of God can be disseminated and God can be in charge of the church. And so as soon as the first century comes in, as early as the first century, we already have these regional people set up. And then we had church councils on the global level. The first church council took place just a few years after Constantine said, okay, we're going to legalize Christianity. He didn't say it's the only religion, but he said you can be free now to worship as a Christian if you want to. And as soon as that happened, church councils started meeting, and they gathered the regional bishops and important leaders of the church from all over the empire and brought them together. And what they were doing immediately was trying to hammer out doctrine. They were fighting against heretics that had come into the church, and they were trying to say, no, this is what the Word of God is teaching us. The church councils were only trying to look at the Word of God and discern what really the Scripture said. And we don't realize it, I'll mention it in a minute, but we don't even think about how much of the doctrine that we assume we believe that we think we got just for ourselves out of the Scripture, we really were taught, which goes all the way back to these early church councils. And then what we ended up with in this era is what is commonly called one holy Catholic apostolic church. Now, don't be excited about the word Catholic. This is way before the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic simply means universal. In other words, there was one church. There really was. I mean, you didn't have denominations at this point. You had one church following one word. It was a holy church. It was separated unto Christ and was apostolic in the sense that it was looking toward the teachings of the apostles in the Word of God. And that is what you had at that time. Now, there were challenges to the structure. of one holy Catholic apostolic church. Even in the epistles, what do we find? Paul is continually warning. There are people who are attacking your church. They're coming in with false doctrines. Don't listen to them. Or look at their lives and examine them and see if they're saying the right thing and doing the right thing. Paul is constantly warning about people attacking the church. So as early as Paul's day, there were heretics coming into the church to challenge this unity in the church. Eventually, there were a lot of splinterings in the church. These are just the main ones, as you know from Scripture. We had the Great Schism in the 11th century. That was a division of East and West. Then we had the Reformation. You know about that, right? That was really a splintering between Protestant and Catholic. And here, from here on out, we use the word Catholic in reference to specifically the Roman Catholic Church. Why was there a splintering there? Men that were led by the Spirit and were convinced about the authority of Scripture examined the church and started pointing out where the church had fallen away from having the Scripture as its authority. And it's a very easy thing to do, and we always have to be on guard about it. These men, these apostles, and then later the church fathers started saying, this is what the Word of God says. And along the way, sometimes they were introducing things that were not exactly what the Word of God said. They were more of their tradition. And so pretty soon the tradition started to be on a par with the Word of God. And when that started happening, God raised up men to recognize that fact. And we had the Reformation. And so what the Reformation was saying is, we're the true church that's still following the Scripture as the apostles taught all the way back to the teachings of Christ and to the Old Testament. Now, the idea, I want to mention this because I use the term Spirit-led. The idea of Spirit-led people assumes that people are struggling to be in fellowship with God and with one another in Christ's church, and that they're following the Word of God, they're growing in the Word of God, they're submissive to the leading of the Spirit of God. That does not mean that God's people are infallible when they do that. We can still make mistakes, but this is the way every believer is supposed to function, looking at the Word of God as supreme authority and doing everything that they can to follow the Spirit of God. And when we do this, when a church comes together and do this, then we're all struggling in the same direction, and we're accountable to other Spirit-led people, and God works through His people. One of the reasons we don't have one dictator, we have Spirit-led people in the church. I want to say something else here, too, since we're on the time period of the Reformation. A couple of you may remember, maybe more than that. We spent a lot of time in a couple summers ago talking about philosophy in the church. And around this time is when a new wave of thinking started pervading. Really, in my mind, it started with the writings of Descartes, but was the idea that I can come up with truth starting from just my mind and my own understanding rather than starting from the authority of Scripture. And eventually what that led to, especially in the West, and we see it now everywhere in our consumerism culture, is this individualism where my needs are the focus. No longer do we think in terms of the greater good of the culture and what I have to do for that. We think of my greatest good and how the culture impacts me. That's the way we naturally think. I'm not being overly critical of everybody here. We all think this way. We're all brought up that way. That's not how other cultures have thought in history. And still in other countries, especially Eastern, Far Eastern countries, where they have a more familial society, oftentimes they think in terms of the greater good of what is going on in the culture and how I can contribute to that, rather than the other way around. And so but we have to appreciate the culture that we're in. We do think individualistically. We do think about our needs first, automatically, which raises issues for us when we think about the body of Christ, because the New Testament teaches that our church is about what Christ has done to unite us, and what I have to do is think of my responsibility to the body, not how the decisions in the body necessarily impact me as an individual. In other words, we have to sort of switch it around the way we naturally think in order to process the church. And so I want you just to keep in your back of your mind that from here on out, we have this individualism that's rising in the West, which is where we are. We're the West compared to Jerusalem. All right. Then we have the splintering of denominations that come. There are positive and negative ways to look at this. One positive way to look at it is that denominations have allowed Spirit-led believers who hold to some different doctrines that most of us would not hold to in this church, that hold to those doctrines and yet are believers in Christ with a serious intent to worship God just like we have, and yet the doctrinal divide is such to the extent that they could not exist peacefully and still be one body, and so denominations allow for that kind of thing. So that's one positive way of looking at denominations. But notice we have this continual fragmenting of the body. The climate today is sort of this unchallenged individualism where religious freedom and individualism combine leads to a culture where, you know, if I decided, you know, I'm going to start a church and I'm going to make up a God to worship and we're going to make up a liturgy and a worship and go down the street and start it, I could make that up and put out a placard. I could probably get people to come and I could probably get them to follow, you know, the great one or whatever, you know. I mean, and that's the thing. We live in that kind of a culture and you laugh at that, but people have done that very thing. And people will blindly follow. I mean, I remember years ago when the Hale-Bopp comet came by, there was a whole group of people who believed that they were going to join the God up in Hale-Bopp or whatever. And so they all killed themselves and their spirits apparently went to that comet. So they'll be coming around again sometime. But that's what they believe. People will believe anything. We have a very individualistic culture. Now, in our own history of Bethany, this will not be a perfect recounting, but just a couple of sentences here. If I'm not mistaken, our heritage started at a tent meeting that I think was set up on the property that the Unitarian Church is on right now. And eventually that tent meeting, everybody kept coming and people came to Christ. And so eventually they set up a church there. And I think it was called Tabernacle Bible Church. Is that right? Faith Tabernacle. Okay, all right. Yeah, I knew. We have more historians here than I. Well, so they set up this church. Okay, and from that church, there were two churches that came from that. One went to Mills River, and one went here to this property. I was told by the pastor at Mills River, who left over the last couple of years, that he knew a lot more of the history than I did at that point. And he said, when you came to that church, it was like, oh, you're here. Here's what you can do. It's sort of a church where you came in to do stuff at and to minister, which is a great thing for a church to minister. But there were things that were not really church-like about it, he was saying, because it was more a place you came and ministered. It was more like a ministry rather than a church, if you can appreciate that distinction. And so when the Mills River Church started, well, I call it the Mills River Church, but it actually started right there. And then the Bethany crowd came over here, and Hjordis Busk donated the property for the building that's now standing here. We came and we formed a church body here. And some of you were around when that happened. But under whose authority did that take place? Who said, and what did we do? Well, you can go back and look at the documents. In fact, you can go online. Click our website, What We Believe, and you can see the documents. The covenant of faith that we center around. The statements of faith. And what we are saying in those documents are, we believe the word of God, and we are covenanting together as a church to believe this doctrine, and we are, therefore, a New Testament church. Our authority goes back to the word of God. In fact, it's our only authority in this church is the word of God. And so we have to appreciate the fact that the word of God is central to every single thing we do right here in this church. We really have no other authority except God and his word in the scripture. So that leads us to this question. Where do we derive our authority in a local church, in this local church? Where do we derive our authority? Well, first of all, from the word of God, just as the early church did. We don't have apostles. We have the writings of the apostles. And if we are following the writings of the New Testament, we are following what the apostles said the church ought to do. We have the doctrines of the church itself in the scriptures. We have the actual words of God, but when we have the doctrines of the church, here's what we have that's distinct from the word of God. We have traditions of Spirit-led men who, although they were human, had the advantage of a strong community of faith that was empire-wide. I'm going back all the way to the early fathers when I say this. We still have these doctrines that we follow. When we read through our church constitution or our church statement of faith, we have scripture verses next to these statements of faith. But oftentimes these statements of faith are not ones that the original group that gathered at Bethany just came up with. No, no, no. There were men here who had been taught doctrine from men who were taught doctrine from men who were taught doctrine. Ultimately, it must go back to the authority of Scripture. But some of these doctrines were hammered out over centuries of attack on the church until they got it articulated just the way the Scripture says it. It's a common reaction today to say, well, why do I have to listen to what the church doctrine says? I've got my Bible right here. I can read it and decide for myself. And we like that approach because we like individualism. We don't like somebody, we don't like the idea of somebody telling us what to do. We're believers in Christ, and when it comes to God telling us what to do, if we see it in black and white, oh yeah, I want to obey that. For sure, we're under conviction about that. But we have this aversion to some other authority, even though that authority has been looking for centuries at the Word of God. We have an aversion to some other authority telling us what to do. And the reason for that, I think, is we want to go back and know what the Scripture itself says, because that's our ultimate authority. But I want you to realize that you already bring yourself under the church's authority all of the time, perhaps without even realizing it. Let me give you an example. You have 27 New Testament books in your Bible. I'm guessing, okay? Unless you have some other publication of the Bible. Who told you those New Testament books were the New Testament? Did you figure that out for yourself? Did you line up all of the documents that were written around the time of Christ and read every one of them and decide, well, these 27 are probably the only ones we should follow. These are definitely breathed out by God. They're definitely inspired from God. The other ones I can tell aren't. Did anybody ever do that before? Nobody. I haven't either. How do you know? Do you know that every time you open your New Testament and read, you are under the authority of the church since the apostles who have told us these are the documents that we should be reading? Now, lest you start really going off in your mind thinking, oh no, what am I going to do? The idea of, and by the way, there are men who lay out those documents and read every one of them. And if you were to do that, you would start coming to conclusions about all those documents. Some of them are just obviously really wacky documents, okay? The idea in our bibliology, the doctrine of how we got our scripture, is that if the church started afresh today and took all those documents and laid them out, they would still come to the same conclusion about what was the 27 that were given to us in the New Testament. So it's not like we're just dependent upon their word. We're still dependent upon the word of God ultimately and the Spirit-led people of God who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. But the point is, we don't do all that for ourselves. And why bother going through all that process when we can follow what godly men and women in the church have given to us? The same thing with the Trinity. I doubt that any of you read the New Testament and came up with the doctrine of the Trinity as we express it in our church. Now, having been taught the doctrine of the Trinity, when you read the scripture, you say, oh yeah, I can see that clearly. But this was a doctrine that was fought about and hammered out under the attack of men who were trying to deny the deity of Christ. Speaking of the deity of Christ, there was one family here before I came who served for a while in the church until it was discovered that at least one of the heads of the family, one of the parents, really was in denial of the deity of Christ. And so the pastor met with those people and counseled and so forth, and eventually they decided, well, it's better to part ways, and so they left and went off somewhere else. But there was a family that actually functioned in the body of the church that did not believe, at least at that point, in the deity of Christ. Now, why did they not believe in the deity of Christ? Well, they were part of a movement from the Way International, and apparently they meet in Bible studies on Sunday nights in people's homes. And one of the tenets of their beliefs is that the church got it wrong. The church fathers in the first several centuries of the church, when they were hammering out these doctrines, they got it all wrong. And now we've figured it out, which is always curious to me, by the way, that Given the kind of culture we have developed in America and given our individualism and given the fact that we really are not as serious students culturally as we used to be, all of a sudden we're figuring out things that the church has missed for generations and generations and has said something different. All this time we thought that Jesus was God and now we find out that's not true. And that's nonsense. That is nonsense. That's thumbing our nose at centuries and centuries, not just of the teachings of the church, but centuries and centuries of godly men and women who have read the scriptures and have affirmed in their hearts through the witness of the Spirit that Christ is God. And so we have this tradition. We need to think highly of it. It is not, the tradition is not the end. The Word of God is always supreme. But the tradition is a pointer to the Word of God. And it's something we ought to take very seriously. I have some quotations here from Charles Hodge on this idea. He says some really good things here. Scripture, he says, is the only infallible. By the way, Charles Hodge is a theologian. I think in the 1800s he functioned most strongly. In Scripture, he says, is the only infallible voice in the church and is to be interpreted in its own light and with the gracious help of the Holy Ghost who is promised to every Christian. Creeds and confessions bind only so far as they affirm truly what the Bible teaches and because the Bible does so teach. That's how we think of creeds. But, he says, the scriptures, having been given by inspiration of God, are for man in his present state the only and the all-sufficient rule of faith and practice. This divine word, therefore, is the only standard of doctrine which has any intrinsic authority binding the consciences of men. All other standards are of value or authority only as they teach what the scriptures teach. All right, so he's pretty big on this stuff about only looking at the scripture. That's important. Now let's read on. But it is the inalienable duty and necessity of men to arrive at the meaning of scripture in the use of their natural faculties and by the ordinary instruments of interpretation. It follows that men must more or less formally construct a system of faith out of the materials presented in the scriptures. And I'll tell you what he's talking about here. Somebody can say, well, I'm not going to believe in a creed. The Bible is my creed. I believe the Bible. Well, that's great. Praise the Lord for that. But what do you mean by I believe the Bible? Do you know how many people say I believe the Bible? What do you believe the Bible is saying? You see, we have to come to a point where we have to express this is what the Bible says. And so what he's saying is that they're out of necessity. It behooves us to sort of boil it down into a statement of faith so that we can agree with each other. We're all going to agree that we believe the Bible. But what do we believe about the Bible? That's why we have a statement of faith that we gather around as a body in Christ here at Bethany. The document that we have online and that you can get a copy of, and you've, especially if you're a voting member of this church, you've read it thoroughly. You know, we always say this document is not infallible. It only is infallible to the extent that it expresses what the Word of God says. Exactly. Human documents can be fallible. Every student of the Bible, he says, necessarily does this in the very process of understanding and adjusting his teaching. If men refuse the assistance afforded by the statements of doctrine slowly elaborated and defined by the church, and notice slowly elaborated and defined by the church, hammered out through centuries, they must severally make out their own creed by their own unaided wisdom. The real question between the church and the impugners of human creeds, in other words, somebody who says, I don't like creeds, I'm not going to follow creeds, is not, as the latter often pretend, between the Word of God and the creed of man. I'm not listening to the Word of man, I'm only going to listen to the Word of God. He says that's not where the issue is. The issue, he says, is between the tried and proved faith of the collective body of God's people, I would say Spirit-led, trying to follow the Word of God for centuries, and the private judgment and unassisted wisdom of the individual objector, unassisted wisdom, meaning I'm just doing it all by myself and getting my own theology out of the Word of God, and I'm ignoring all of the wonderful gifts, the tools, and the teaching of God's men through the centuries. And we do this automatically. We follow their teaching. There's so many doctrines that if I quizzed you on this morning, you'd get 100% on the quiz, and I could probably point out to you, you did not learn this just by reading the Scripture. Reading the Scripture through the ministry of the Spirit has affirmed this doctrine that has been expressed by the church as they've read the Word of God. But you didn't come up with it fresh on your own. We're not individuals right here at this point in time and we're all that matters. We're in a flow of history that Christ started. His church existed in the first century and the second century and the third century. People like you and me, Spirit-led, wanting to exalt the Word of God. We are part of that group. The hymn where we talk about the church as one foundation speaks of the mystic sweet communion of those whose race is one. There's a sense in which we still share communion with those who have already finished the race and have gone on to glory because we sit under their teachings, okay? So we have the Word of God, the doctrines of the church itself. We also have the accountability of Spirit-led believers. This assumes a Spirit-led church membership. This assumes called leadership. In other words, at one point in time, the church looked at different men to be pastors who said, and they said, you know, we feel the Lord is leading us to have this person come and preach the word and say, this is what God's word says. And so we put confidence in God's leadership, which, by the way, raises the issue in my mind about the accountability of the pastor and the congregation. It seems that there are more men in this body than I who you would say fit the qualifications of apt to teach the Word of God and the qualifications that are in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I think it would be a really good idea. I'm not going to talk about this morning, but it's been in my mind for several months now. It might really strengthen the leadership of our church if we affirm those men among us, some of them that you're thinking of in your minds right now, who have the same pastoral gifts that could be functioning in a visible part of this assembly. But there needs to be accountability among pastors as well as Spirit-led people. It assumes knowledge of doctrines and confession of church membership. It is, when we say we're Spirit-led and we're following the Word of God, it assumes that we're really trying to follow the Word of God and that we know the Word. It assumes an honor for our heritage. Our heritage meaning all those things that the church has taught us to this point. I have thought a lot in the last several years about Rehoboam. You remember what Rehoboam did, right? He didn't listen to the elders. He listened to his generation. I'm convinced that for the last 100 years or so, we have been listening only to our contemporaries. That's why you see it in our worship music. It comes and it's popular and then it passes off the scene. There are hymns that were written in the 4th century that we're still singing and nobody even knows they're that old. Because it's been in the fabric of the reverent worship of God's people for centuries and centuries. You can always tell something that's in the pop culture because it's here today and gone tomorrow. And little of it lasts. And so we are listening so often to only our contemporaries. And I think the call of the church in this day is to go back and listen to our elders, which are these godly, mature men who have hammered out our doctrine. We don't give enough attention to that, I think. And I think it would be a good exercise for us in learning how to be the church. Now, this is how authority functions. I'll go through this really quickly because there's a question that was raised last week that I really wanted to get to in this. How authority functions in the church. Well, it starts with Spirit-led church membership, and it also assumes submission to those who are over that membership in the Lord. And 1 Thessalonians 5:12 is not the only place in the New Testament talks about this. It talks about men being given to the church that people are supposed to follow and listen to. This is the function of authority. And I'll say this, biblical leadership of pastor or pastors. And I'll give you the verse that I think really sums this up. Members seek God's will for a pastor. Pastors then lead in the spirit of 1 Peter 5:1-3. And I think about this all the time and endeavor to do it as much as possible. What does 1 Peter 5:1-3 say? It says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, in other words, nobody's making you do it, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Then verse 3, nor as being lords over those entrusted you, but being examples to the flock. I think there's two points to a pastor's leadership. One, he does not lord it over his flock. The word of God that he holds forth is the authority for the church, not his authority. It is the word of God. And to the extent that he is faithfully holding forth the word of God and saying, this is what God's word says, that is where the authority comes from. That's why the pulpit is in the middle, by the way. And that's why the word is infused in our worship and is so central to our worship, because the word of God is our authority. The second way he leads is by example. Notice, not being lords, but examples to the flock. Those are the two points of a pastor's leadership. This is what the word of God says. Now, I'm going to endeavor as much as possible, and you pray for me. I'm going to endeavor to live this before you. And we're to be following men, not just a man, but men like that in our congregation. And that's what I think God has in mind. And so we have members seeking God for a pastor, the pastor coming and leading in the spirit of 1 Peter 5, and the members following the word and the examples as led by their pastors. Now, let's apply this to worship in the church. And all of that is an important foundation to understand what's going to happen. Now, applying it to the issue of worship. First of all, we have to remember that doctrine and worship go hand in hand. You've got one that's weak, you've got the other that's weak. They support each other. Therefore, just as a pastor is entrusted to lead the church doctrinally, I think a pastor should be entrusted to lead the church in worship. In fact, I take that very seriously. I think one of the pastor or pastors, plural, responsibilities is to lead the worship of the congregation. That's why I always do the call of worship if I'm here. Even if I do nothing else except that and preach, I want to call our congregation to worship. And then other men can come and take leadership and even preach. But I want to have that responsibility and take it very seriously. Secondly, the word of God is our supreme authority. It's our authority in what we do, and I think we would agree with that. And this summer, we're going to be talking about things that the New Testament tells us to do in our worship, such as reading the scripture publicly. That's in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 4. Preaching the word, singing, praying, the ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's table. Giving is also one of these things instructed in the New Testament. We follow what the scripture has given us to do, and in this way we are coming under the authority of the word of God, which has been given to us to shape our understanding of worship the way that God desires to be worshiped. Now, the second thing, though, and this is where our postmodernism kicks in and we say, well, who's anybody to tell us this? This is what I'm going to spend just about 5 minutes on and try to explain in a little bit of detail here when it comes to this matter of forms. The Bible does not address forms per se. It doesn't. I mean, you don't have a New Testament passage where it says this is exactly how your worship service is supposed to be structured. This is exactly what you're supposed to do. We infer these things as we parcel them together from different parts of the New Testament authority. Does it say anything about our forms? Well, two things. The Old Testament did address forms very specifically, you remember. In fact, chapter after chapter, Exodus just blows me away. God said exactly how he wanted everything in the tabernacle to be. And exactly in Leviticus, the way the worship was supposed to be. And the thing that's striking to me is even when you bring a thank offering, in our culture, we would say, you know, if you're giving it to God out of thankfulness from your heart, then God should accept that, right? A thank offering in the Old Testament was an offering you brought because you just wanted to show extra gratitude to God. You weren't required to bring it. But God says, if you bring a thank offering, it had better be this way or this way and this way and this way, or it's an abomination to me. Wow, that's totally different than the way we think about things. God in the Old Testament was very specific about how he wanted to be worshipped. In the New Testament, it is not so. We're left to draw inferences. Secondly, we have to remember that forms are a matter of function. This is very important. In other words, our forms reflect our purpose and desires and goals and values, our forms. In other words, the kind of music we use, or the kind of symbols we have in the church, or the kinds of things we do, our attitude. It reflects our values. The composite of a set of forms, be they styles or symbols or traditions, is what we commonly refer to as culture. Culture could be defined as the composite of a specific set of forms, symbols, ideas, values, and traditions. What we often do not consider when we think of a culture is that culture always expresses values every time. That's what culture is. It's an expression of what we value, what's important to us. Some cultures still have rites of passage. What are the rites of passage in our culture? You can get your driver's license, you can smoke, you can drink, you can gamble. You know, there are homes who make up rites of passages for their children. I think that's a really good idea. But in our culture, we don't really have them. We have things, you can do things that are dangerous for you when you get a certain age. That's what our rites of passage are. But in other cultures, they have these symbolic things of coming to manhood, for instance, especially in Eastern cultures. What we do in our culture shows what is important to us. It shows what we value. T.S. Eliot wrote a famous work in 1948 called Toward a Definition of Culture. He explains, this is interesting, that in more primitive societies, there's little distinction between culture and religion. He would call Jewish culture primitive because in the Old Testament, you could not separate religion and everyday life. God regulated everything about their lives, right? If you go to a Muslim country, it's very hard to distinguish between religion and regular life because their religion is their life. T.S. Eliot says that in a more developing country, religion and the rest of life separate. What do we have in our country? Separates from church and state. We have the whole secular culture, what we're doing over here, and then we come in and now we have church culture. And they are two different cultures, make no mistake. But we see that in our country. And what has happened in the church over the last century or so is that we've had this blending, though, of forms. The church has been borrowing from this other culture, which really, if we read the New Testament correctly, is a world driven and dictated by Satan, who his only goal is to oppose and frustrate the plan of God and lead God's creatures into rebellion. And if we have forms that are being developed with that in mind, there's very little that we could bring in and really have expressed the same thing about God. The way different churches worship in the United States and the way different churches worship in other countries has everything to do with culture. It's an expression of values and ideas. Furthermore, just as we must bring our doctrine under the scrutiny of the Word of God, we have to bring our values under the scrutiny of the Word of God. In our postmodern way of thinking, we are taught to live and let live when it comes to matters of worship. I mean, who's to say that one person's worship is better than another's? But what we need to do is consider that the ways of worship are distinct from each other because the values at the foundation are distinct from each other. I'm going to give you an example of this that I just happened to think of from some reading that I did years ago. George Barna is one of these guys that does all these polls. And he especially focuses on Christian polls. And he doesn't just say, are you a Christian? Okay, answer these questions. He has certain questions he asks people to determine whether or not they are intentionally trying to follow Jesus Christ. So it's those people who are a little more Christian than just nominally, although who knows if they're all believers. But the last book that I read, I don't know if he's come out with another one on teenagers since 2001, but the last one he wrote is called Real Teens. It was published in 2001. And the reason I thought about this is that he lists several subcultures within the culture that teenagers are involved in, okay? Because we have, you know, we have this whole pop culture, but there are so many subcultures, are there not, within the culture. And you'll recognize these. I'll put them on the screen while I read them from the book. He identifies boarders, gothics, gays, skinheads, greenies, geeks, jocks, rappers, metalheads, preps, Jesus freaks, and gearheads. He says those are the teen subcultures that you'll encounter like in a public school system. And if you laugh at some of those and say, oh, I remember when they were around, some of them are still here. Some of them are going by the wayside. That is the nature, again, of pop culture. Things come and they go. It's transient. There's nothing lasting to it. But for instance, gothics, he says, fascinated by gothic clothing, makeup, music, and environments. Among their trademarks are black clothing, silver jewelry, pale skin, and candles. Skinheads, hyper-conservatives who have racist leanings, freely use physical intimidation to support violent means to advance their reign. Metalheads covered with tattoos and body piercing. This group is characterized by motorcycles, loud, heavy music, and clothing that is peppered with silver studs and chains. Now, let's just take metalheads for a second, okay? Let's use a really obvious example, okay? He doesn't even get into what the values are here. These are just the expressions of their values. But can we take a group of metalheads and say, well, you just go worship Jesus with the same forms that you use, the tattoos, the body piercings, the language, the loud, heavy music, et cetera, et cetera. We are tempted in our culture to say, well, you know, if they really mean it, if they're really sincere, okay? But the question for us discerning in the church is, are these expressions a viable form of worship? Do they say about God what his word says, or are they a lie? Because they do not express the kinds of affections that are evoked when we consider the true and living God. And that's just one example. I am not prepared to say what culture better expresses the meaning of God better than another culture, okay? I didn't come prepared to do that this morning. I wouldn't even begin with some of them to do that. All I'm saying is we need to be discerning and say forms have meaning. Forms say something about our values. There's a reason the church has a culture of its own. We see it in the hymnody. We see it in the way we worship. That has been going on for centuries and centuries and developing within the community of faith, not by borrowing from another culture. There's a church culture, there really is. There are different church cultures in different countries. Make this comparison. In Western church culture, by the way, and I'm not arguing that our way of doing things should be worldwide, okay? That's Western imperialism, and I know postmodernists hate Western imperialism. We're not saying that the Western way is always the better way. There may be things that we do that an Eastern culture has developed in its worship that might be better. One of those was pointed out to me last night. And I've said this in one way or another before, but in an Eastern culture, you have a very tight family unit, okay? Family is everything. They understand family in ways that we don't understand family in the West. Well, the church is a family. In fact, the culture out of which the New Testament was written is so much more, so much closer to the African culture, for instance, when it comes to family. And there are ways that the African culture may worship that we could learn some things about family and about gathering and what it means to gather as a people that is lost on us in the West. On the other hand, the West has been developing within the shadow of Christianity probably the longest in history. And there are things that our churches have learned to do that may inform better worship on that side. I don't know, and you know what? We're not going to ever figure out in our lifetime. We just have to be discerning about what we do here. And so the reason that we worship in certain ways and we make decisions about these things is so that we can, before the Lord, and without offending the consciences of God's people, say, we at least know this is safe. This is an honorable way to worship God. And these are forms that express values that are found in the New Testament that would be honoring to God. And so the question last week, you know, do we have to worship like the Jamaicans, or do they have to worship like us? I do not know what the answer is. I imagine in Jamaica, they have some things going on down there that we would say, wow, I wish we would be more that way in our worship, okay? And maybe there's some things that they might be able to learn from us. I don't know that it's ever going to happen before the Lord comes back. But we have to be responsible for worshiping the Lord here. And we cannot follow the spirit of our age, which says anything goes as long as people are doing it. It must be okay. We have to be discerning. We have to come under the authority of the word, not only in our doctrine, but also in our values. And then we can say we are struggling as much as possible to follow the word of God. The last thing here, we must remain accountable to each other to follow the word in the best way we know, as spirit-led people, trusting God to continue to sanctify us into the image of his Son. Let me just remind you that as we go through the summer, this is foundational. This will come up again and again. The question of why have a call to worship? Where does it say to do that in the New Testament? Is going to come up right away. In fact, what is the very next session? Is it call to worship in preparation? Okay. Well, the issue is going to come up then. Who says this? And what we want to do is ultimately point to the authority of the Word of God. This is where the Word of God implies that this is the kind of thing we should be doing in our worship. And this would be an honorable way to worship the Lord if we follow His Word and do what He has asked us to do. Father, thank you for this opportunity to do this session again this morning. Thank you for giving the church this great privilege and blessing of being able to come, knowing that we are believers in Christ who have been promised the Holy Spirit of God and can function together and read your word and have understanding of it and look to it as our authority. What a privilege. If anything else, or if nothing else happens this summer, I pray, Father, that you would give us a heightening in our conviction that we are coming together as your people with responsibility to lift your name up in a way that expresses the value that your word gives you. And I pray that we would learn as a people, as your people, how to apply this understanding, apply this idea to our worship throughout the summer. May we have some good interaction throughout the summer. And Lord, I pray that above all, at the end of it, you would be even more praised and glorified because we are intentionally trying to stretch and to learn what is the best way to glorify and honor you as this particular called out assembly. And we'll give you the praise for what you do and how you work, knowing, Lord, that we look to you ultimately for all that we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.